We're going to take that entire evening for prayer, Tuesday this coming, after this coming week. And we would encourage the men especially to come along. Some of you, it's not that easy to get out on a Tuesday night, but we would suggest that you all come along and pray. The Lord is giving us many contacts here at 16th at the present time. And we need to pray that He will do His good work in each of our hearts and lives. So that's an advance announcement. It will be the 22nd of November, Tuesday evening. That'll be a full prayer time. Our brother Josh George will be speaking to us next Sunday, both at the Breaking of Bread family, or sorry, ministry time, and at the Family Bible Hour. We also announced the advance announcement regarding the Lighthouse Harbor Ministries Advent Breakfast. It'll be Saturday, November the 26th, 8:30 a.m. at Bethany Baptist, and Gary Thomas has the tickets for that. I believe that those are all the announcements at the present time, so we'll ask Eric to come and minister to us.
Good morning. Nice to see everybody here on this wet Sunday morning, first day of the week. It's our privilege, of course, to remember the Lord again. Turn with me, please, for our first reading in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I will read from verse 21. My message today, I guess I could call it Looking into the Perfect Law of Liberty. The Perfect Law of Liberty. Verse 21 of the first chapter of James. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let's trust the Lord will bless this portion of his word. Let's look to him briefly. Father, we want to thank you for your word. It, in many ways, goes beyond our comprehension. It can only be spiritually discerned. We pray, Father, today that you would strip away our preconceptions to see the true light of your word. By your Spirit, Father, we pray that we might reflect more of that beautiful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who pleased you here on earth, now seated at your right hand in the heavenlies. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luther referred to the book of James as kind of a book of straw. In other words, there wasn't a lot of nutrition in it. He considered it not like hay for an animal, where you get a lot of nutritional value out of it, but a little bit like straw. Of course, his war, his focus was on justification by faith alone. And it would seem in a certain reading, if you read James, that he's talking about works. And that seemed to run counter to the battles that Luther had to fight. And there were big, big battles, and we owe him a tremendous amount for his courage in the time that he lived. His focus was on justification apart from works altogether. And perhaps he misunderstood the emphasis of James, because James is complementary to what Paul wrote. Paul wrote justification by faith. He that propounded that in the book of Romans in a really solid way, that there's no way that we can be justified before a holy God except on the basis of faith alone. By his grace extended to us from the sacrifice that was made on Calvary's cross, and by faith we enter into that justification with no effort upon our own abilities or exercises or works or anything else. And so, but James seems to say that you need to work, and at first reading. And so I think Luther perhaps misunderstood the emphasis of James, which is that real faith is a living faith and demonstrates in real life, the life of Christ lived out on the earth. But Paul agrees with that. If you look at a couple of scriptures, we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. And Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he says, "We pray," he says, "therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." A work of faith. So Paul is speaking of works of faith as well. They've been called, they've been sanctified, justified. Now he says there should be works of faith. There should be evidence of your faith. Then in the first Thessalonians, again, he says the same things. In chapter 1, verse 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And verse 2, to begin with, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering," he says, "without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope." So there you see the work of faith, the works of faith, the works that proceed from a real faith, that give evidence, especially before mankind, of your faith. It's been said that Paul talks about justification there before God. We're justified on the basis of faith alone before God. But how will man see that justification except we see the works that are produced? And so justification by works, that is toward man. Now, these two are not contradictory, but they're complementary. And I'd like to show that today. And I'd like you to turn, keeping in mind what James has said, we find kind of a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians, that often neglected book of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Paul is beginning to speak about the ministry of the new covenant. It's probably the most personal of all of Paul's writings, where he bears his heart, especially later on in the epistle. And there's an outpouring of his emotion, as it were. But here he's beginning to talk about his ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, and what it involves, this ministry. And he talks about this new ministry, the ministry of the new covenant, and what it means. He says in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's speaking here about the letter that was engraved in stone, what we read about in verse 3, engraved in the stone. Now, one thing about that's the law. The old covenant was based upon the law of God. First of all, the old covenant was conditional upon the obedience of the children of Israel. They put themselves under the law. All that the Lord has said, we will do. The new covenant, in contrast, has no conditions at all. It all originates from God and to man, and only on the basis of faith receives all the benefits of the new covenant, everything. It's all God's work from beginning to end. There's nothing that we can do. So there's two covenants, and they are completely contrasted, and they should never be mixed together. The law of Moses, some have argued that saying that, well, there's the moral law and there's a ceremonial law. And of course, the ceremonial law is passed away, but the moral law continues on into the present and becomes the object or the rule of life for the believer. And that's impossible, absolutely impossible to impose that. Because one thing, Scripture does not differentiate between the moral and the ceremonial law. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, as they're known, is never differentiated in Scripture. It's all part and parcel of one, in one united whole. And not only that, but they are given together with the tabernacle, the place of propitiation, the place where God would meet his people. And when they failed, they had the priesthood to mediate for them. And they had the sacrifices whereby they could approach God. So that you have the law and you have the tabernacle, the priesthood, and offering. It's all one unified whole. And they all speak of Christ. And they've all been completely done away with and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look into the perfect law of liberty, you will not find the law of Moses. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. If you look into the law of liberty, it has to do with the person of God's Son, who is now seated in the glory and has once for all done the work of the new covenant and completed it to the perfect satisfaction of God, and so the old is done away. But there's some practical considerations. I'd like to look through this a little look further as we go on. He continues, though, in verse 7, but if the ministry of death written on and engraved on stones was glorious, there's no doubt about it. The law of Moses and the tabernacle, so there was a tremendous glory there. Because the Ten Commandments in particular display the righteous requirements of God for man. But, of course, there is no way that man can fulfill them to the satisfaction of God. He always falls short. The law is that which condemns. In other words, it measures how far man has fallen short. And it never can complete the righteousness that's required of God. And so he says here, if the ministry of death, though, because it was, that's what it does, it condemned to death, it written and engraved on stones, it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect. In other words, the law in comparison to the grace of God that's shown toward us in the new covenant, it has no glory in comparison. In the comparison of it, he says it had no glory, verse 10, in this respect, because of the glory that excels. And so, if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The permanent, excellent glory is what our hope is in the next chapter, in the next verse. Therefore, since we have such hope, that is, the permanent, excellent glory. Our hope does not look back to old things, old covenant. They're not brought forward in any way, shape, or form, because it's all fulfilled in Christ. We have a different direction to look at. Rather than back, we look forward and up. And Moses there. It says here in verse 12, because we have this hope, we use great boldness of speech, he says. And that's, I'm trying this morning, in great boldness of speech, because we have this hope. We would not be brought back under law under any circumstances. There's so much legalism that has crept into the church because of what the reformers did not grasp. They went on to bring the law in. I have books at home, and when I sometimes refer them to them in some ways, I'm appalled at the lack of understanding of our position now in Christ. And they would drag us back and put us under the yoke of the law. Years ago, I was involved in some ministry up on the Sunshine Coast, and there was a number of hippies that were saved there. However, I was so young, I didn't understand a lot of stuff, but there was some very Calvinistic preachers also saw their opportunity and began to preach and teach them. It appeals to pride, because there is a sense in which you're saved on the basis of grace alone. That's true, but from there on, you're sort of on your own. In the sense that the Calvinists will say, now you have the Spirit, you can keep the law. Where's the emphasis there? You and the law. You and what you can do. Now, what happened to that group up there? Is that they were scattered. Those sheep were scattered. Because what happened was, when they met what they were inside, and they really were, they looked in and they said, I mustn't be justified. I mustn't be one of the elect. I mustn't be saved at all, because I can't overcome that which is in me. I try to keep the law, but I can't. And they're stuck in a roundabout. In Romans chapter 7, the things that I want to do, I can't do. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Where is the law of liberty here? It's not. The law of, if you look into the law of liberty, and continue, you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's growth. That's practical sanctification. Now, it's like in verse, we had the picture there of Moses going in. If you turn to Exodus chapter 34, Exodus chapter 34. And there we see the shining face of Moses. And you read that for sake of time, we won't read this whole portion. It was that when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, verse 29, he didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, when God talked with him. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, verse 30, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. That's exactly what that glory should do to the natural man. They should be afraid. So Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them, and afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him. That was the glory reflected in the face of Moses, of that early glory of the law. But verse 34, verse 33, and when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. And verse 35, and whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. In other words, what was happening there is that so that the people would not recognize that it was a fading glory, he spoke with them, even though they were afraid at first, with his unveiled face. But then he put a veil on so they wouldn't see that the glory was fading. That the first covenant was a fading, transient, temporary glory. Now he goes on. Paul says here, says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The legalists would still have the veil upon their face, and they would have it put upon the face of believers, because that's what they believe. There's a pride in that. They don't understand what he says. Even to this day, verse 15, when Moses read, a veil lies upon their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, where the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Both Paul and James agree in this. Now notice what Paul says, his terms. When one turns to the Lord, away from what? The old covenant, yes. From the old man, yes. From all that is associated with the old, yes. When one turns to the Lord, what does James say? It's a parallel term. James says this, he says, receive, verse 21, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now notice, he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. The word there is already engrafted in them. What he's talking about is a continuum. continue to receive with meekness the word of God. Because he says that, to continue. Down there, he says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. Now, you see, there's only two courses of action here. If you look into the perfect law of liberty, or if you turn to the Lord and the veil is taken away, this is that Paul and James are using the same pictures here. There's two choices of action now. Number one, we can resist in the spirit. In other words, we can say, I'm not going to follow the Lord. I'm going to do this my own way. You see? And say, well, I can make God happy. I can approve myself to God. I can become more like Christ on my own. I can do it. But there, what we're doing is resisting the Spirit of God. The other way is that with the will involved, you can yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. There's two things. Both of them have to do with the human will. And here's another problem with a lot of the of that hangover theology is that the reformers sometimes say, and not all Calvinists, some of them, they say that man's will in the fall had actually been so corrupted that he is unable to make a choice. Well, that's not true. Man's will was not affected. He himself is. Man, because you read right through from the Old Testament, all there, that man is confronted by God with choices. Choose you this day whom you will serve. There was a preachers of righteousness. There were men through the Old Testament, they preached. If men did not have the ability to choose, then God's justice and his person is at stake here. God is not just. If he would condemn a man that never had an opportunity to choose, as one writer put it, it would light up and make blessed hell for those that are sent there. They could say to God, you never gave me a chance. I'm here because you sent me, you made me like this, and I have no choice. It would light up the tortures of hell. Instead, God always did not interfere with man's choice. You see, the will has to do with the spirit. The spirit is blinded, but the man's spirit was not dead in the sense that he was still living. It was dead to the life of God. He was blinded by the enemy of his soul, but it's not obliterated. Man has a spirit and he has a will, because that's the will and the spirit are part and parcel one with another. When God brings a message to Israel, he gives them an opportunity to believe or not to believe. And all through the Bible, we read God coming out to man, displaying his will, and then giving a man the opportunity to choose one or the other. So there are only two courses of action we can receive in our practical sanctification. As we come back to that, we must finish very quickly. And that is to resist the Spirit and do it on our own, or we can yield to the Spirit's power and to the will of God and yield our members as instruments of righteousness. Now notice, yielding is an act of the will. It's not something that's passive. The Christian here is not told to be passive. God is working in us to will and to do of His good purposes, for His purposes. But the thing is, we are not, there's no neutral position. There's no passive position. Either we're resisting God or we're yielding to the Spirit. And a lot of problems in Christian's life is just that, not yielding to the Spirit of God. Now, he goes on to say here in 2 Corinthians here, and I'd like to finish off. I'm sorry that I've gone over, but I've only got another 20 minutes of message here that I'd like to finish, but I can't. He says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. Notice that. And he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We have the Spirit in this passage. We've had the Spirit that gives life in verse 6. In verse 17, we have the Spirit where there is liberty. And here, we have the Spirit's power transforming us into His likeness. Life, liberty, and His likeness. True Christian sanctification is not us growing more mature in some way and become giants in the Scriptures and so on. It's being transformed by the Spirit of God. One glimpse of him in glory, we are being transformed. But notice that Paul and James say the same thing. Paul says we are being transformed into the same image from one glory to another glory, from one glimpse of glory of Christ. And it's a continuum. We need another glimpse of glory. One glimpse does not totally sanctify you practically. It's a growth process. And how we do it is we look into the Word of God, don't we? We see Jesus. If you read the Scriptures, you need to see Jesus in there. See, in all His glories, His moral glories on earth, and now His essential and His official glories at God's right hand, His inherent glories. What does James say about that? Again, we'll go back and finish off with James. James says this: He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in there, he's blessed. But there in verse 20, they both use this idea of liberty and the idea of a mirror. James uses it one way, and Paul another, but they complement one another. James says here, you got to be doers. There's action. In other words, God shows you in the Word, you've got to act upon it. How do you act? By yielding those members to the power of the Spirit of God in the person of Christ. They are not principles that you're following, they're a person. There are commandments in the New Testament, but the Lord speaks of them, commandments, right? But I can only find one. That's the commandment of love one another. To love. What are the other commandments? The other commandments are the very life of Christ exhibited throughout the Scriptures. It's Him. He is the law of liberty, Christ Himself. James says this. James says you look into the mirror, and you see a glimpse of Christ, and then you go away, you forget. You got to continue. That's what James says. Paul says you are changed into his image as you glimpse from one glory to the next. They say the very same thing. The practical sanctification of the believer is not through following precepts. It's not through being obedient to things, objects, the letter. It is observing Christ and then seeing his glory. And then, as James says, to be doer, yielding yourself as your instruments of righteousness and do what the Spirit says. It's Spirit-led. I've gone a long ways over, and next time I will speak 10 minutes less. You'll all get out of here after 10 minutes. Father, I want to thank you for your help this morning. That, Lord, you would make these things very real to us in practical sanctification, that, Lord, we might grow more and more into his likeness, displaying his love and his grace, we pray. Bless each one, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.